Well, I'd like to thank David for that very kind introduction. And as he has indicated, I am in fact an Englishman, despite being in Northern Ireland this last number of years. And it is a pleasure for me to be here, not only in general to share and have fellowship with God's people, but particularly because of my own interest in English Presbyterianism. And so I'm glad to be here. Now, the general subject I was given to speak on was that of common grace, or common grace and the free offer of the gospel. At least I was asked to speak on something in that general area of doctrine. And it is certainly true that the issue of common grace has been debated at different times in the Church of Christ, and perhaps has become more a matter of discussion in recent times, particularly through the writings of the late Reverend Herman Herxheimer and his followers in the Protestant Reformed Churches of America. And that particular body has given support to another organization in the British Isles, the British Reformed Fellowship, who stand quite clearly on the same doctrinal ground as did Herman Herxheimer. And so what I want to do today is to address the views of Herman Herxheimer and his followers. And so this morning I want to broadly review Herxheimer's doctrinal position and that of those in the same school of thought as him, in the light particularly of the Westminster Standards. And then this afternoon I want to give two brief addresses, first of all on the subject of when are the elect justified, and then secondly in the final session on the question of the basic presupposition in the theology of Herman Herxheimer. Now, as you will realize, I'm tackling this subject somewhat head on. I believe it needs to be tackled head on. I think there are important questions for us in relation to the preaching of the gospel and other matters besides. So this morning then, we begin with an overall review of the teaching of Herman Herxheimer, especially in the light of the Westminster Standards. One or two preliminaries, first of all. As David Cross has indicated, I have been asked to address this subject before, and I did so at our own denominational ministers' conference under the broad heading of the doctrine of conversion in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and made substantial reference to the Herman Herxheimer's views. As a result of that, the tape of that found its way to Professor Hanko, one of the ministers of the Protestant Reformed Churches of America, and he circulated a response to that. My original address was then printed in the Reformed Theological Journal, and I'm mentioning this for two reasons. First of all, it is possible that one or two of you have read that article, and so this morning I'm trying not to simply duplicate it, but to include some things and miss out others. So if you do happen to have read that, then I hope there's sufficient new material here to keep you interested and on the ball. And the other reason is that once or twice in the course of what I have to say this morning, I will refer to Professor Hanko's response, and by that I mean his written response to my address at the Minister's Conference. Another thing I want to say by way of introduction is that though I disagree profoundly with the late Herman Herxheimer on this subject, I honour his memory as a great theologian He was a great theologian and a gifted preacher and a courageous man. I do want to say that at the outset. And I do respect the faithfulness of his own denomination and the work that they do in many areas of holding forth and applying the truth of God. And then the only other thing I want to say is that I will be referring not only to Herksimer's writings, but also to those of Professor Hanko and other followers of his views. Well, let's get into the subject. First of all, a statement of the doctrine of the free offer of the gospel. A statement of the doctrine of the free offer of the gospel. What do we mean by the free offer of the gospel? Now, this has been fully set forth by much more able men than myself, in particular by the late Professor John Murray. Some of you will have read his writings, and there is perhaps no need for me to speak at length on this and simply duplicate what perhaps most of you have already read. But let's simply state, what do we mean by the free offer of the gospel? Well, first of all, we say that the gospel contains a command. The gospel contains a command. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, and then again in chapter 16 verse 26, speaks of the gospel in terms of requiring the obedience of faith. Let's just look up one or two of these passages. Romans chapter 1, Romans 1 and verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. And then in chapter 16 and verse 26, we have a similar expression, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Likewise, in 1 Peter and chapter 2, it is clear that the gospel is to be obeyed. 1 Peter 2 verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. They were appointed to it, but it was still disobedience. In chapter 4 of 1 Peter and verse 17, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? So the gospel is to be obeyed. It comes with the demand of God for a believing response. That's why the scriptures consistently teach that unbelief is sin. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Beware lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. God commands men to repent. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17, verse 30. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God, and there is none else. It's a command. God commands men to repent and to believe the gospel. Faith is a duty, an obligation. Men, when they are confronted with truth from God, have an obligation to embrace that truth from the heart, and failure to do so is sin in the sight of God. Well now, with this, Hermann Herksimer would agree. Herksimer accepted that there was a command to repent and believe the gospel. He accepted, and his followers accept, the obligation upon men to respond to the truth of God. They did not deny human responsibility. But then we must go on, and with this Herxima and his followers do not agree. We must go on to say that the gospel contains an offer of mercy which is expressive of divine love and favor to those who hear that gospel, even though they are not all of the elect of God. That the gospel preached to men, even though some of those men are non-elect, nevertheless is an expression of divine favor and loving kindness to them. Now this immediately brings in this question of common grace. What do we mean by common grace? We mean that God shows genuine favor in this life, not only to the elect, but also to the non-elect, even though in the case of the non-elect, that favor stops short of bestowing the new birth and bringing them in that way into a state of salvation. Let us consider one or two propositions. First of all, God shows love to the non-elect in this world. God shows love to the non-elect in this world. God restrains sin. God provides material needs and bestows gifts and abilities upon the non-elect, those whom he has not chosen and ordained unto salvation. And he also causes them to hear the gospel. So is the provision of material things, is the sending of the gospel to the non-elect, is it an expression of the favor or loving kindness of God? That is the question. Our answer is, yes, it is. God is said to have blessed Ishmael, Genesis 17, verse 20. In Romans 9:22, the vessels of wrath are spoken of. What if God, willing to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? He shows long-suffering. Reprobate sinners are guilty of unthankfulness. Neither were they thankful. Well, what was it they were to be thankful for? Not for curses, but for blessings. It is the fact that they are blessings, that they are expressions of the divine favor and loving kindness, that renders them so guilty of unthankfulness, and in the all-embracing purpose of God, renders them more guilty in the last day, when God will deal with them in unmixed justice. And in our reading, it was clear that God is kind to all, that he is good to all. Matthew 5, verse 45, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, the parallel passage, verse 35, but love ye your enemies and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. So those things that God bestows upon even the non-elect, material blessings, the restraint of sin in its keeping back its full manifestation, but without renewing the heart, the presentation of the gospel to them, these things are an expression of genuine loving kindness to men. Now then, this common grace, or this favor, is reflected in the offer of the gospel. There are passages of Scripture in which God expresses a loving desire for that which he has not ordained shall come to pass. I'll give you one or two. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29. Deuteronomy 5 verse 29. Oh, that there were such an heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. There God is expressing a loving desire for their welfare in their keeping of his word. And yet, it is evident from the subsequent history that he had not ordained to give them a new heart so that they would, or at least many of them, so that they would indeed keep the word of the Lord. In chapter 32 and verse 29, oh that they were wise, oh that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. In Psalm 81, which we sang just now, we have another expression of this gracious, this loving desire for the welfare of Israel. Psalm 81 verse 13, oh that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. And Isaiah 48 and verse 18 is of a similar nature. And so God, in his word, expresses a desire for the repentance of the wicked, even with respect to some whom he has not ordained shall be brought to repentance. Ezekiel 33 verse 11, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? And Ezekiel 18 verse 23 and 32 are similar. So in this present life, God mixes his judgments upon men with mercy. He not only holds back his judgment, but he expresses loving kindness even to the reprobate, to the non-elect, while in this world. In the next world, this will not be so. In the next world, he will pour out his wrath upon the unsaved without mixture. But in this world, he does not. Now then, secondly, I want to give a brief statement of the views of Hermann Herxheimer and his followers on the subject of common grace and the free offer of the gospel. First of all, Herxheimer believed and taught that God shows no love, grace, or mercy of any kind to the non-elect, even in this present world. In his Reformed Dogmatics, he puts it quite bluntly, God cannot be merciful to the reprobate wicked. He means in this life. He denies that anything God does with respect to the non-elect is an expression of divine favor or loving kindness. God's love is toward the elect and only the elect, and in no sense and at no time nor in any degree does he show genuine favor or loving kindness to those who are not elected unto salvation. Because of that, he denies that there is in the gospel a gracious overture or a well-meant offer. So he says in his Reformed Dogmatics that men may not change the word of God into a well-meaning offer of salvation to all men on the part of God. That's Reformed Dogmatics, page 478. Previous to that, in page 470, he says, neither on the part of God, who causes the gospel to be preached unto them, nor on the part of the hearers, who without the regenerating and illuminating work of the Holy Spirit always reject the gospel? Can it be called grace when a reprobate sinner is under the calling of God through the gospel? And as a spin-off of these views, he also denied that there were in Scripture any conditional promises. Herzimer was implacably opposed to the idea of a conditional promise. He rejects the idea of condition in the covenant, or of conditional promise. He criticized the Westminster Confession on this point, and we need to be quite clear about that, that Herzimer was critical of the Westminster Confession of Faith in a pamphlet entitled The Covenant, God's Tabernacle with Men. He is critical of the whole confessional position regarding the covenant. Professor Herman Hankel, a minister of the Protestant Reformed Churches in America and a defender of the views of Herman Herzimer, speaks of the Westminster Confession having a defective view of the covenant. So the Herzimer and the Protestant Reformed Churches of America and the representatives of their views in this country, the British Reformed Fellowship, are critical of or reject the idea of condition in the covenant, or of a conditional promise from God. Now, it is true that in church history there has been debate about the use of the term condition. For example, Thomas Boston was not happy about the use of the term condition in the covenant. But that was because he laid aside the distinction of the older writers between the covenant of redemption in eternity and the covenant of grace made with men in time. He took as his starting point what is expressed in the larger catechism, answer 31, the covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in him with all the elect as his seed. And so on that construction, Christ has fulfilled all conditions and purchased all the blessings of salvation for the elect, upon whom they are unconditionally bestowed. And so Boston, with his terminology, was not happy with the idea of condition in the covenant. And he was also concerned about avoiding Baxter's neonomianism, which makes faith, or faith and its fruit, as it were, a substitute righteousness in itself, rather than the righteousness being Christ's alone. However, when we come to look at Boston on the administration of the covenant, the concept of a conditional promise is undoubtedly present. So with Boston and with some other writers, the question was more one of terminology. But when we come to Herman Herzimer, it is not a question of terminology. There is a real difference. Herzimer, in his Triple Knowledge, says, "This too is often alleged. God saves and justifies us on condition we believe. Superficially considered, it might seem as if there were truth in this assertion. Is it not true that we must believe in order to be saved? If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be justified. If not, we shall be damned. It appears that justification is conditioned by faith. Yet this cannot be the relation." In 1953, a split occurred in the Protestant Reformed Churches in America, the denomination founded largely by Herman Herzimer. And it was over this issue of whether it is right to speak of God making a conditional promise to men in general. The Reverend Hubert de Wolf preached the following statement: God promises every one of you that if you believe, you will be saved. Now that statement was treated as heretical, and a split occurred in the Protestant Reformed churches. Now, whether we think of condition in the covenant, in the case of covenant children, or condition of the covenant in preaching the gospel generally, the whole idea of faith as condition, Herzimer regarded as injecting Arminianism into the covenant. Well now, the third thing I want to do is to consider the ramifications of Herzimer's position. The ramifications of Herzimer's position. One doctrine affects others. First of all, the doctrine of the person of Christ. The person of Christ. The denial of common grace means that God in no sense in this life expresses any favor or kindness to the non-elect. The Lord Jesus Christ is God and man. He was God and man in his earthly life also. Now, according to Herzimer's view, it must be that as God, he loved only the elect. That, I think, must follow. If the Lord Jesus Christ is God and man, it means that while he was in this world, as God, he loved only the elect. What about as man? There are two choices. One is to say that as God he loved only the elect, whereas as man he loved all men. And then you have divided the person of Christ, and that really is heresy. Herzimer didn't do that. Not that this is a purely academic affair. In Australia, there was a minister who did just that, and was deposed in a denomination that espoused Herzimer's views. He was deposed for his division of the person of Christ. The poor man was looking for a way out of this, and he found that route, and it was a heretical route. Okay, so if we don't find our answer in that direction, what must we do? Well, from Herzimer's anti-common grace starting point, we have to say that Christ, as God and as man, loved only the elect. But Christ was made under the law. And the law of God says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Did Christ only love his elect neighbor? And did this show in his behavior towards unbelieving men? That he treated those whom he knew to be elect differently from those whom he knew to be reprobate? Or did he behave as though he loved the reprobate even though he didn't? I think you can see the difficulty. If Christ fulfilled the law of God, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, only towards the elect, then that means that the requirement upon us to love all men is only because of our ignorance of who the elect are. Christ loved only the elect neighbor. We love all our neighbors, because we don't know who the elect are. But does Scripture teach us that we must love our neighbour because we are ignorant of God's election? Does it teach that? It doesn't. It teaches the opposite. It teaches us to love our neighbour not on the basis of what we don't know, but on the basis of what we do know. We are to be patterned after our Father in heaven. Matthew chapter 5 tells us that we are to love our neighbour, we are to love our enemies, because of what we do know about God. Matthew 5 verse 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. So you see what we're being told there. We're not being told, love your neighbours because they might be the elect and you don't know. We're being told, what does God do? What does your Father in heaven do? He sends rain upon the just and the unjust. You must be patterned after your Father in heaven. Your love to your neighbour must be patterned after the favour and loving kindness of God bestowed upon all men. And the passage in Luke that we looked at just now is of a similar nature. Luke 6 verse 36 gives the conclusion, be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. And so in this world, the expression of our love is to be patterned after God's. And in this world, God shows favour and loving kindness even to the reprobate, the non-elect, as well as bestowing everlasting mercies upon those whom he has chosen to eternal life. In the next world it will be different. In the next world, God, who is free to have mercy as and when and how he pleases, who has shown favour to the non-elect, the reprobate, in this world, will withdraw that favour, and in the next world they will receive his judgment without mercy. It will be wrath without mixture, and we also will feel no disturbance because of the ruin of the wicked, because our hearts and minds will be perfectly conformed to his. But in this world, our hearts and minds, though not perfectly conformed, ought to be conformed to his. And in this world, he does show favour and loving kindness to men in general, and that is why we must love our neighbour and love our enemy. So when Christ wept over Jerusalem, it was a divine person weeping human tears. And it was as the God-man that he lamented, just as it was as the God-man Messiah that was willing to gather them as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but they would not. That's the person of Christ. But then let's look at our love to our neighbour in itself. If Herximer was right, it means that God commands us to love those whom he does not. I don't think it's in dispute, it shouldn't be in dispute, that we are to love our neighbour. But that neighbour, or some of those neighbours, if Herximer was correct, are not the objects of God's favour at all. Do you believe that God commands us to love those whom he does not? Are we required to love on a broader scope than God? I don't think so. And it has also repercussions for ministers of the gospel as ambassadors of Christ. Are we to care about whether our hearers believe the gospel or not? Are we to sorrow if they do not? Not only because they dishonor God, though that must always be paramount, but are we to sorrow over the prospect of their ruin? The Apostle Paul, Romans 9:1, says that he had continual sorrow in his heart for his countrymen, his kinsmen according to the flesh, that he could wish himself accursed from Christ for them. In chapter 10 he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." His praying wasn't a mechanical affair. It was an outpouring of compassion. And if ministers in preaching the gospel are to preach in a way that shows that they care and that they are deeply concerned about whether their hearers believe the gospel or not, if they are to earnestly seek the conversion of sinners, then do they cease to be ambassadors of Christ at that point? The scriptures teach us the opposite, that as ambassadors of Christ we are to beseech in Christ's stead, "Be reconciled to God." The preacher's compassion is to reflect God's. And not just preachers, but every Christian, are you to care about whether your unconverted relative, neighbor, friend is converted or not? And I say that in this world, yes, we are to care. In glory, and we don't understand this because we're not there, in glory we will be perfectly content. Even though we know that hell exists. But in this world, we must care. And then another ramification of the Herzimer position is that if there are no promises, no conditional promises, then there are no promises at all to the unconverted. There are no promises at all. If you read Herzimer and you read Professor Hanko and you read the Protestant Reformed writings, as the Protestant Reformed Church writings, you will find that they abound in insistence that the promises are for the elect. Promises are for the elect. But what does that mean? Well, for the unconverted man, it means absolutely nothing at all. Nothing. How can we know if we are one of the elect of God? We must make our calling and election sure. We can only know we're one of the elect if we know we've been called, and we know we've been called if we're trusting Christ and we know that he is our Savior. In other words, only a Christian can know that he's one of the elect of God. And so what this means is that although there are promises about the elect, promises concerning the elect, until someone is already a Christian, there are no promises at all. There are no promises to the unconverted, be they elect or reprobate, because no one can know in an unconverted state whether they are elect or reprobate. And so saving faith, in its initial exercise at least, no longer includes what the confession calls embracing the promises of God in this life and that which is to come. That embracing of promises can only come when we know we're elect, and we can only know we're elect when we are regenerate and converted to Christ. So the initial exercise of saving faith, on this view, cannot include embracing promises, because there are none. Well now, what about the Westminster Standards? That's our fourth point. The Westminster Standards. What do they teach? Was the concept of a gracious overture of mercy generally accepted among the Westminster divines? Did they accept what later became known as common grace? Did they accept that the gospel contains a conditional promise held out to sinners in general? Well, let's look at one or two things. First of all, the phrase common operations of the Spirit. Common operations of the Spirit. This phrase appears in the Westminster Confession in chapter 10 and section 4. It also appears in the larger Catechism, answer 68. Among these common operations of the Spirit must be included conviction of sin. And so the larger Catechism in answer 95 says, the moral law is of use to all men. And then it goes on to say, to convince them of their disability to keep it and of their sinful pollution of their nature, hearts and lives, to humble them in the sense of their sin and misery, and thereby help them to a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and of the perfection of his obedience. It is clear then that the Westminster divines held that God's law was a means, by the blessing of the Spirit, of men seeing their need of Christ. This is the scriptural teaching. By the law is the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20. The Lord Jesus Christ brought the law to bear upon the rich young ruler so that he saw his sin, though in his case he went away sorrowful. But the larger catechism says that that law is of use to all men, in that it ought to have that effect. But the divines did not believe that conviction of sin guaranteed conversion to Christ. They knew that there were some who, by the Spirit, were convinced of their sin, but who were not regenerated by the Spirit. They allowed for men like Felix, who trembled, and Saul, King Saul, who said, I have sinned, and yet never repented and came to put their trust in the Lord. They saw conviction of sin not as the warrant of faith. In other words, my conviction of sin is not the basis on which I say Christ is offered to me. Christ is offered to me because I'm a sinner. But they saw conviction of sin as the necessary in the way of faith. They distinguished between the warrant of faith and the way of faith. They said, although Christ is offered to sinners as sinners, men need to know and to feel that they're sinners before they will see their need of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they recognized that only when sovereignly regenerated by the Spirit will conviction of sin. as follows. This is in the Protestant Reformed Theological Journal. He says, "It is possible," referring to this phrase, "common operations of the Spirit, it is possible that they refer to the fact, common in Puritan teaching, that the preaching of the law can, and usually does, have some kind of influence upon the unregenerate hearer, so that he is able to see his sin, even to sorrow to some extent for it, show an interest in Christ as the one through whom he can escape from sin, and even have a certain longing for the blessedness of which the gospel speaks. If this is indeed true, this idea is condemned in the canons," he means the canons of Dort, section 3 and section 4b4. When we turn to those references to the canons of Dort, we read as follows: "Moreover, to hunger and thirst after deliverance from misery and after life, and to offer unto God the sacrifice of a broken spirit, is peculiar to the regenerate and those that are called blessed." But what the canons of Dort are saying is that the unregenerate man cannot seek Christ in the sense that he wants Christ. The unregenerate man wants happiness. The unregenerate man wants deliverance from the consequences of sin. He doesn't want to go to hell, but he doesn't want Christ. And that distinction is very important. It's a distinction I know that Professor Hanko acknowledges, but you can see that he's uneasy with the whole idea of common operations of the Spirit. We'll come back to that later on. The second thing is faith as a condition. Faith as a condition. In the Westminster Confession, chapter 7, section 3, "Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe." Now you'll see there that according to the confession, there is that the covenant is conditional and unconditional. It is conditional in its presentation, but God in the covenant not only holds out the promise of life conditionally to all, but he unconditionally undertakes to regenerate the elect so that they embrace the promises of the gospel. And that is the Westminster teaching. Conditional in its presentation, but unconditional in that God unconditionally establishes the covenant by renewing the elect so that they believe the gospel. When we turn to the larger catechism, there is even greater explicitness. In answer 32, "How is the grace of God manifested in the second covenant? The grace of God is manifested in the second covenant in that he freely provideth and offereth to sinners a mediator, and life and salvation by him, and requiring faith as the condition to interest them in him, promise and giveth his Holy Spirit to all his elect to work in them that faith." Again, the general, the presentation of the gospel, requiring faith as a condition to interest in him, and then the unconditional undertaking of God to regenerate the elect so that they embrace the promise and fulfill the condition presented to them in the gospel. Thirdly, the use of the term free offer. The use of the term free offer. The term offer or free offer is used in the Westminster Standards. It's used in the Westminster Confession, chapter 7, section 3. It's used in the larger catechism in answers 32, 63 and 68. And it's used in the shorter catechism in answers 31 and 86. The larger catechism, answer 68, is particularly interesting in that it definitely includes the non-elect. He says, I'll not give the whole quote, but who for their willful neglect and contempt of the grace offered to them, being justly left in their unbelief, do never truly come to Christ. So those who are never converted, non-elect, reprobate, are said to have grace offered to them. The word offer also appears in the Dutch standards, the three forms of unity. However, Professor Hanko maintains that the term offer can mean no more than to exhibit or to present. And he suggests that this is the meaning in the Westminster Standards, that the word offer, he says, simply means to set before, to present, to exhibit, and implies no more than that. It doesn't imply an overture that is expressive of divine loving kindness. Well now, is this what the Westminster Divines meant? Is that all they meant by the term offer? I want to say that it is not. And I want to offer various arguments for that. First of all, the minutes of the Westminster Assembly. In the minutes of the Westminster Assembly, we read as follows. Resolved upon the question, these two questions and answers. Question, do all men equally partake of the benefits of Christ? Answer, although from Christ some common favours redound to all mankind, and some special privileges to the visible church, yet none partake of the principal benefits of his mediation, but only such as are members of the church invisible. Question, what common favours redound from Christ to all mankind? Answer, besides much forbearance and many supplies for this life, which all mankind receive from Christ as Lord of all, they by him are made capable of having salvation tendered to them by the gospel, and are under such dispensations of providence and operations of the Spirit as lead to repentance. Now, Professor Hanko, in his response on this point, has said, yes, but these questions were recommitted. These answers weren't endorsed by the Assembly. They were recommitted for further discussion. And the real position comes later on, in a later minute, 873, and in the answers in the larger catechism, which came from that session. But in that later minute, we read the following. Question, are all they saved by Christ who live within the visible church and hear the gospel? Answer, although the visible church, which is a society made up of such as in all ages and places of the world to profess the true religion and of their children, do enjoy many special favours and privileges whereby it is distinguished from other societies in the world, and the gospel where it cometh doth tender salvation by Christ to all, testifying that whosoever believes in him shall be saved and excludeth none that come unto him, yet none do or can truly come unto Christ or are saved by him, but only the members of the invisible church, which is the whole number of the elect that have been or are or shall be gathered into one unto Christ their head. So in the second version, as it were, yes, they have, out of regard for the objections of some members of the Assembly, removed the idea of the benefits of what we call common grace being the result of Christ's purchase. But they have not removed the idea of there being benefits bestowed upon the non-elect. It still refers to many special favors and privileges being bestowed upon members of the visible church who are not members of the invisible church. We'll miss out any further quotations from that. Secondly, the directory for public worship contains in its suggested prayer or guide to prayer before sermon, and that directory was drawn up by the Westminster Assembly, "Yea, not only despising the riches of God's goodness, forbearance, and long suffering, but standing out against many invitations and offers of grace in the gospel." Now, the objection that this is for use in the church is invalid, because they made generous allowance for the fact that there were unregenerate people numbered among the professing or visible church. The third line of argument is the use of the word goodness in the Shorter Catechism. The Shorter Catechism in the fourth answer says, "God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth." We accept, and I believe even Herxema accepted, that God is good to all. The scriptures teach that. However, he defined goodness differently from most others. He says, "Nevertheless, it should never be forgotten that this benevolence of God is not common, and that it may not and cannot be separated from his goodness as perfection. Only as the ethically perfect one is God the benevolent one. And because this is true, his goodness reveals itself as wrath and anger, as a consuming fire to those that love iniquity." So he's reducing the word goodness to meaning simply purity. This is not the view of the Westminster Divines. The Shorter Catechism has been criticized wrongly for not mentioning grace, mercy, or love in its fourth answer. But in the minds of the divines, the word goodness comprehended grace, mercy, love, kindness. And we know that because in the larger catechism and in the confession of faith, the equivalent of the term goodness is most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. The fourth line of argument is the views of members of the assembly themselves. Samuel Rutherford, in his Life and Triumph of Faith, he says this: "God's decree of election, or his intention to save me, is not the proper object of my faith, but rather of my sense and feeling. We go mightily beside the line in the method of believing when we go to believe at first God's intention to save me. The order is, being humbled for sin, we adhere to the goodness of the promise, not to look to his intention to persons, but to his complacency and tenderness of heart to all humble sinners. So Paul, 1 Timothy 1:15, embraceth by all means that good and faithful saying, Jesus Christ came to save sinners, before he put himself in the first of these sinners, as the condemned man believeth first the king's grace and clemency to all humble supplicants who sue for grace, before he believe grace to himself. And if this were not, the method of applying Christ were unreasonable. Christ holdeth forth his rope to drowned and lost sinners, and layeth out an open market of the rich treasures of heaven. Do thou take it for granted, without any further dispute, as a principle after to be made good, that Christ hath thoughts of grace and peace concerning thee, and do but now husband well the grace offered. lay hold on Christ, aye, while he put thee away from him. And if there be any question concerning God's intention of saving thee, let Christ first move the doubt, but do not thou be the first mover. And then Rutherford also says, he offereth in the gospel life to all. And he goes on, God's moral complacency of grace, revealing an obligation that all are to believe if they would be saved, and upon their own peril be it if they refused Christ. Christ cometh once with good tidings to all, elect and reprobate. That's Rutherford. Rutherford was undoubtedly one of the most rigorous Calvinists in the Westminster Assembly. Thomas Goodwin, in his works, has phrases like this: God now in this life offers to deal with thee upon terms of friendship. He speaks of an invitation to come into the ark, like to Christ inviting sinners to come unto him. And we know that other members of the assembly, Obadiah Sedgwick, preached a series of free offer sermons, and Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a recommendation to Fisher's Marrow of Modern Divinity. So much for the assembly members. And this was the position of the Puritan period generally. And it can be shown from Flavel, Owen, Brooks, Charnock, Sibbes, Guthrie's Christian's Great Interest, full of references to God's gracious invitations. But we'll satisfy ourselves with the sum of saving knowledge. The sum of saving knowledge was written around 1650 by James Durham and David Dixon. It was approved by the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland and was thereafter normally printed in Scotland along with the Westminster Standards. And it was entitled A Sum of Saving Knowledge Contained in the Holy Scripture and Holden Forth in the Foresaid Confession of Faith and Catechisms. So Durham and Dixon, the General Assembly in Scotland, they saw this Sum of Saving Knowledge as being in line with the Confession and Catechisms. And we read, Warrants to Believe. The Lord maketh open offer of Christ and his grace by proclamation of a free and gracious market of righteousness and salvation to be had through Christ to every soul without exception that truly desires to be saved from sin and wrath. He inviteth all sinners that for any reason stand at a distance from God to come and take from him riches of grace, running in Christ as a river to wash away sin and to sloken wrath. And then he goes on later on, to which end the Lord promises that this offer being received shall quicken the dead sinner. And then later still, on 2 Corinthians 5, we pray you in Christ's stead. They use that verse. He that upon the loving request of God and Christ, made to him by the mouth of ministers. Then later on again it says that if any man will not be taken with the sweet invitation of God, nor with the humble and loving request of God made to him to be reconciled, he shall find he hath to do with the sovereign authority of the highest majesty. Well, we shall not multiply references. In conclusion, the Westminster Divines held to a gracious overture of mercy. Were they in line with John Calvin, or had they taken a different line from him? At different times, people have suggested that the Westminster Confession and John Calvin are significantly different in thought. Usually the accusation is that the Westminster Confession is more rigorous, more logical, and tighter than Calvin was. I don't believe that. But occasionally it comes in the opposite direction, that the Confession of Faith was not as thoroughgoing in its teaching on divine sovereignty as John Calvin. Well, were they teaching something different? Here are some quotations from John Calvin. If you have opportunity, read Calvin on Genesis 17 and the covenant and condition in the covenant. But here he is on Acts 13, verse 46. He accuseth them, the Jews, of unthankfulness, because whereas they were chosen by God out of all people, that Christ might offer himself unto them, they refused so great a benefit maliciously, because they do so willingly cast from them so great a grace. On Hebrews 2, verse 12, hence we conclude that the gospel is offered to us for this end, that it may lead us to the knowledge of God, by which his goodness is made known among us. This is what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, that he and others act as the ambassadors of Christ and exhort us in the name of Christ. On Hebrews 3 and verse 13, he says, the particle so long as implies that the opportunity will not always be there if we have been slow to follow when God was calling us. God is now knocking at our door. If we do not open to him, it will come about that in turn he will close the door of his kingdom to us. Then those who despise the grace offered today will find their groans are too late. Therefore, since we do not know whether it is God's will to continue his call into tomorrow, let us not put off. He calls today, let us answer as soon as possible. Finally, on 2 Peter 3, verse 9, remember, God is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish. You say, oh, that means the elect, but Calvin didn't say that. He didn't take that view. He says this, this is his wondrous love towards the human race, that he desires all men to be saved, and is prepared to bring even the perishing to safety. We must notice the order, that God is prepared to receive all men into repentance so that none may perish. These words indicate the means of obtaining salvation, and whoever of us seeks salvation must learn to follow in this way. It could be asked here, if God does not want any to perish, why do so many in fact perish? My reply is that no mention is made here of the secret decree of God by which the wicked are doomed to their own ruin, but only of his loving kindness as it is made known to us in the gospel. There God stretches out his hand to all alike, but he only grasps those in such a way as to lead to himself whom he has chosen from the foundation of the world. Calvin believed in the free offer of the gospel. One last thing, and we're finished. I want to give an example from later Calvinistic history of the preaching of the free offer of the gospel. And it's from Richard Cameron, the Covenanter, who not only risked his life, but ultimately gave his life standing for the cause of Christ's crown and covenant. And he was preaching in the open air, and he says, but I say, our Lord is here this day, saying, will ye take me, ye that have had a lie so long in your right hand? What say ye to it, you that have been plagued with deadness, hardness of heart, and unbelief? He is now requiring you to give in your answer. What say ye, yes or no? What think ye of the offer, and what fault find ye in him? There may be some saying, if I get or take him, I shall get a cross also. Well, that is true, but ye will get a sweet cross. Thus we offer him unto you in the parishes of Auchinleck, Douglas, Crawford, John, and all ye that live thereabout. And what say ye? Will ye take him? Tell us what ye say, for we take instruments before these hills and mountains around us, that we have offered him unto you this day. Ye that are free of cesspain, will ye take him? Ye that are free of the bond now tendered by the enemies, will ye accept of him this day, when the old professors are taking offence at his way and cross? Oh, will you cast your eyes upon him? Angels are wondering at this offer. They stand beholding with admiration that our Lord is giving you such an offer this day. Nay, those that have gone to hell many years ago are now crying out in the agonies of torment, maybe saying, oh, that we had such an offer as yonder in Auchinleck. Oh, come then unto him, and there shall never be more of your bypassed sins. They shall be buried. But if ye will not come unto him, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. Now what say ye to me? And what shall I say to him that sent me unto you? Shall I say, Lord, there are some yonder saying, I am content to give Christ my heart, hand, house, lands, and all I have for his cause. If ye can make a better bargain, then do it. Look over to Shorehead and these hills, and take a look of them. For they are all witnesses now, and when you are dying, they shall come before your face. We take every one of you witness against the other, and will not that aggravate your sorrow when they come into your mind and conscience, saying, we heard you invited and obtested to take Christ, and we were witnesses, and yet ye would not. And now we come in here as witnesses against you. There is some tenderness among you now, and that is favorable light to look upon. But yet, that is not all. The angels will go up and report at the throne what is everyone's choice this day. They will go up to heaven and report good news, and thus they will say, there were some in the parishes of Auchinleck, Douglas, and Crawford John that were receiving our Lord in the offers of the gospel, and he has become their Lord. Now that is the free offer of the gospel, believed by Calvin, by the Westminster Divines, on the basis of the Word of God. Thank you.